So the title of this sermon is An Underrated Might. But full disclosure, I want to let you know this morning, this sermon is going to be about anger. And I have found it to be something that is particularly fitting in the restless world that we just prayed for a moment ago. Right now, perhaps there is a palpable emotion that you can feel in our culture. As Chip went through and prayed for those various cities, I'm sure if you read the news, you will know that there is a ferocity, there is an angst, there is almost what I would describe as a hatred that is particularly palpable today. Maybe now more than ever before, I think you know what I'm talking about, in that people today, we don't necessarily just disagree. Today, it is trendy for people to be outraged. Have you felt it? There's a rage that is thick in the air, and right now it's sort of in. If you disagree with someone, you don't just disagree, you let them have it. You tell them how much you disagree, and you blast them in rage. So much so, I believe it was 2019, there was a term that was the word of the year, at least for one dictionary. Their term was cancel culture. That's in. That's trendy. Cancel culture is online assassination, where you completely get rid of someone's thoughts and opinions if you disagree with them. I feel that in our culture today. I think you do as well. But I would also say that even on an individual level, many of us have been in quarantine and have felt isolated for weeks and months and well over a year right now. And I not only see in our culture, brothers and sisters, but I want to let you know, I see in me, in this season of life, for whatever reason, an increasing inclination towards quick-temperedness, towards impatience, towards those I love, those in my church family, those in my home and my immediate family. And so I want to let you know that everything that we're about to read together, everything that I'm about to share with you, I want to make it clear that I am a fellow struggler with this, and that everything I'm about to say, I believe I need to hear this perhaps more than I need to speak it and share it with you. I think you'll quickly see what I mean. We're going to be reading Proverbs chapter 16. Our sermon is from a single verse. It's verse 32. Let's read this together. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." That's short enough, I could read it again. "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So I like to think of the book of Proverbs like a bowl of unpopped popcorn kernels, in that you look at them and they seem isolated and individual and they don't seem to have anything to do with one another. And if you were to just sort of chew on any one of them, they seem a little bit inedible, distasteful, maybe irrelevant. But if you actually provide the right sort of circumstances and I would say exegetical heat, any one of these little verses has a way of popping. And popping in a way that is maybe even delightful and nutritious and delightful to your soul. That's what we have here. That's what we have here. As you know, Hebrew poetry, that's what we just read, maybe you've heard this, is written with these parallel lines. So if you look at verse 32, a couple of big picture observations, you'll see that the first half of verse 32 says one thing, and the second half reinforces that thing. In Hebrew poetry, sometimes those things are opposite one another or antithetical. In our case, they are not. Brothers and sisters, this is a tremendous verse for our encouragement, and I want to show you that they are trying, these two lines in one verse are trying to engage our imagination and to woo us and to convince us as the Church of Jesus Christ of a truth that should grip our souls. The word that actually starts the verse in Hebrew is this word better or good. So we have two things to imagine. very big picture observations, there are two things to imagine, and one of these two things is better. Our sermon is like a surprising game of would you rather? Would you rather this or this? And the underrated might, if you haven't caught on to what it is something called self-control. And it is going to convince us of this with three movements or observations which I will share with you. Here's the first angle for us to examine this single verse. This verse gives us the insight of what I'm calling the reality of disordered emotions. That's our first insight. The first insight is the reality of disordered emotions. Here's what I mean. The first image that the writer of this calls to mind is a person who is mighty. Because it says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. So let's think about that. We're supposed to imagine a powerful individual. Some translations use the word warrior. Someone who is powerful. Perhaps you imagine that guy at the gym. Perhaps you imagine a Navy SEAL who can bench press 500 plus pounds. Well, that's an intimidating thing. That's a person who is mighty. That would certainly terrify me. I don't know if it terrifies you, because it would take me a lot longer amount of time, perhaps the use of a forklift, to move the same 500 pounds. That's a mighty person. Perhaps that's who you imagine. Maybe your imagination wanders towards Mrs. Corporate CEO, somebody who is mighty in our culture. Perhaps that woman who arrives at her company via helicopter. People like that are very intimidating to talk to because they're mighty. With the push of a button, with the snap of a finger, maybe with a phone call, I can get fired, or they could just buy my company with their personal bank account. That's a mighty person. Mighty people are mighty because they can accomplish a lot very quickly. Might is about power. Might is about control. And might is the ability to effect change. So, that's the image. That's what you're supposed to be engaged with. So how can someone who is slow to do something be better than someone who is quick to do something? Do you see what the proverb has done? Do you see how we're meant to think deeply about this single verse? And it's supposed to roll around in our mind for a while. It's a surprise here that slowness is being applauded. It's applauded. Well, here's why. Because that first flash of emotion that you and I experience should not necessarily be trusted. That's what Solomon is getting at. That's to say, as human beings, we have disordered emotions. We have emotions, but the flash of intuition that we get is not going to take you where you think you need to go or where you think you should go. And this is especially true of anger. It's saying we live in a world, and as a part of our sinful nature, brothers and sisters, we experience disordered emotions. And especially as it relates to anger, Church of Jesus, please understand that anger is more blinding than you think. That emotion, it tends to be more blinding than you realize. I wonder if you've ever been to one of those big box stores like Home Depot or Lowe's. I unfortunately have been recently. And you know, there's this amazing part of every store, like a home improvement store, where they can mix paint. And they have this machine there that can match, I think, any paint color in the world. And the way it works is you get a blank bucket of paint, usually pure, ultra pure white or whatever, and they put it under this machine, they press some buttons, and it mixes in a little bit of this color, a little bit of that color, and they shake it all up and out pops the color you wanted, right? It's an amazing machine. Well, that's actually the illustration used by Alistair Groves of the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation to describe actually what our emotional lives are like, if you think about it. All of us experience emotions, whatever the end paint color is, but it's usually a mixture of a little bit of this, a little bit of that. That has happened all throughout our day, weeks, and months. They all get sort of shaken up together, and that, and our emotional lives gets expressed. And we're complex people, that is to say, in what we feel. But friends, think about it. Anger, however, is such a loud emotion. Anger is such a dominant color, if you will, that it tends to mute the complexities of everyday life, and it dominates, and hence you feel enraged. The late David Powlison said, to feel anger is, quote, to feel justice and corruption at the same time. I think that's really insightful. What he's saying is that on one hand, when you feel angry, you know this, you feel angry because God gave you this good capacity to say, that's wrong, to intuitively know without even saying it, I'm against that betrayal, I'm against that abuse, I'm against that. You're meant to be roused to act against that which is unjust, which is why kids say, that's not fair. But on the other hand, when I feel angry, and perhaps you can relate, mixed in with that sense of being roused towards justice are a host of other things mixed into the bucket that I'm completely blind to. There's this blinding effect of anger. That's to say, we think we're really about justice when actually we are sowing corruption. It's both of those, and that's because we have disordered emotions. This has played out in my own home. As a family, we have this part of our morning routine where we read the Bible together. And just to give you an example, I gather my family around and I teach them from the Bible. And the other day, we were certainly doing this. We start our day like that, and our children all sort of get together. And now and again, our kids have trouble sitting still in Bible time. It's easier for them to sit through maybe other things, but for whatever reason, when we get together to read the Bible, one kid starts to get antsy. One child wants to stand on their heads. And then I will, you know, be speaking and I'm talking and I'm trying to get everybody's attention and, hey, everybody, could you listen? And the laughter and the talking continues. And eventually I just sort of reach a boiling point. And here's the funny part. It's usually when I raise my voice and say, you all need to have self-control, which is hilariously ironic, isn't it? Because it arrests everybody's attention and everybody's looking at me and saying, actually, Dad, I think you're the one who needs to have self-control. And they would be right. Why is that? There's this madness at work. It's this irony. It's sort of a sad irony because I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness on one hand, but there's this sort of insanity that comes on the other hand, which leaves everybody thinking, I think you're the one who's losing it. The way you are sowing corruption, the way you are acting is actually out of line with the Bible, even though you're roused towards something that is good. That's the mixture of the paint bucket. Proverbs 12 says it this way, the vexation of a fool is known at once. In other words, a fool goes fast. A fool goes fast. Foolish people, they spew their anger with things that sound like, you always do this to me, or you make me so mad. Those are foolish statements. Not only are they ill-advised and broad-sweeping, but many of them are patently false. You always do this to me. But angry people often do not care that they say false things. That's because our anger is disordered and it has these undercurrents of spiritual blindness. Anger is more blinding than you think. I think we would also add that anger doesn't accomplish what you think. I would also add that anger doesn't accomplish what you think. Look at our verse again. It says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Why would you compare this person to a mighty person? Well, one of the reasons is because people struggle with anger because I think as an emotion, anger has a way of getting things done. I think you know what I'm talking about. If you get upset, anger has a way for people who in real life like me are not so mighty. Anger is a way to act mighty and to get people to do what you want. It produces a result. It always seems to produce a result. Maybe you've been in a meeting before where someone isn't getting what they want. This isn't going the way I want. And eventually they're starting to get a little bit. And eventually they maybe pound their fist on the table and say, that's it. That has an effect on people. Usually that arrests everyone's attention. The raw display of emotion evokes something in you. And sometimes that's fear. Sometimes that's compliance. Anger accomplishes. It's like a way for you to be mighty. You know this to be true. If you've been in a relationship or you have in a relationship where if someone is displeased with you, they give you the silent treatment or internal anger. Or if they're displeased with you, they raise their voice so that you want to run away scared. That's explosive anger. Anger is powerful. It's powerful. And when you feel out of control, you will be inclined, and many of us have learned, that anger is a way to be in control and to accomplish what you think is right. Let's get this thing where I think it needs to go, except, of course, it never does. And you need to know that. The Bible, time and time again, warns us against doing that. Proverbs 29 says, "A fool gives full vent to his anger." Or James chapter 1, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So brothers and sisters, venting your anger is like a scam that always overpromises and it underdelivers, says the word of God. And if you don't believe me, you can look at any online forum where people are raging against one another. And you will, I don't think, at least I've never seen the fruit of the Spirit result from those conversations. I've never seen love, joy, peace, and the like show up from people ranting and raging against one another or insightful conversations. Have you ever grown in respect for someone who is just letting another person have it? That's because anger does not produce the goods in the kingdom of God. If you were yelled at, or if you were mocked as a child for disobeying, I'm willing to guess that it controlled your behavior. But on the other hand, I'm guessing it did not cause you to love obedience. See, anger doesn't accomplish what you think. And if you are here and you are accustomed to demanding respect, if you speak in a way that is degrading to your spouse, if you are harsh with your children, friends, as a fellow struggler, I want to appeal to you this morning from this text that that is not what it means to be a mighty person. That's not what it means to be a warrior in the kingdom of God. And in the face of all that is wrong with the world, I know there is a lot to be angry about. We have a second insight. The first insight is that we all have these disordered emotions. When it comes to anger, you should go slow, disordered emotions. The second point, positively, is that this proverb is a call to self-control. So the first point is the reality of disordered emotions. The second is the call, positively now, to embrace self-control. Look at our verse again. It says, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty." But parallel to that, it says, "And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So that's important. The second line of the proverb is filling out the picture of the first line of the proverb. So let's consider that parallel to, quote, slow to anger up top is this positive commendation on the bottom of ruling over your spirit. More generally, it's saying you need to embrace as a part of Christian growth and the wisdom of God this commendation of self-control. Self-control. See, our culture says things like manage your anger. Or culture says things like, you need to diffuse your anger. Or culture says things like, suppress your anger. But what is being commended here is actually Christians are people who rule over their spirits. That is to say, we don't just reject the way we feel. No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we dismiss our emotions. The Bible says we should disciple our emotions. It's a part of self-control. We rule over how we feel as opposed to letting how we feel rule over us. We access self-control. How do we do that? What does it mean to rule over our spirit? I have two suggestions from this passage and others. The way that we exercise self-control is at some point we need to access the narrative of what we're defending. I'll explain that in a minute. But as it relates to anger, I'm so angry at the world. I feel so disrespectful. I want to spring to my own defense, and I want to just let this person have it. What do you do to actually have self-control? Well, the first thing is that we need to access what we're defending in our anger. Every angry outburst has a storyline attached to it. Do you know that? As a matter of fact, every emotion you feel has a storyline attached to it. I'll give you an example. Yesterday evening, true story, my wife and I saw someone with a gun. But strangely enough, we didn't feel fear at all. We were perfectly relaxed. We saw this person. We felt fine. Now, why is that? Because I've left out the important aspect of the narrative that we were watching television. And so the context of this, the narrative, helped my emotion to not be fear, but to be one of amusement. However, if the narrative frame around that same thing was that I saw a person with a gun in a back alley downtown, different story emotionally. There's a different thing that comes out of me. That's because what we feel is directly linked with how we see and interpret the world that is coming towards us all the time. There's a narrative that's behind your emotion. This is why theologian Robert Roberts, he calls emotions, quote, concern-based construals. You're thinking, Dave, nobody talks like that. You'd be correct. That's to say, every emotional response, it gives you an insight into what you're concerned about and how you emotionally construct or construe the world. This is why warfare imagery is helpful. This is why it's being compared to a warrior, because every time you get angry, there's an interpretation of the world where you feel the need to come to the defense of something. It's tremendously helpful. There's something I'm concerned about. And if you want to have self-control, I believe the people of God should consider accessing what am I defending in my anger right now. Even if it's one extra second, that's what we slow down to do. And God does this all throughout the Bible. The very first angry outburst, so to speak, in the Bible is in the book of Genesis. With this narrative of Cain and Abel, Cain is murderously angry at Abel. And in Genesis 4, he's angry, and God says to Cain, here's what God says, Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face downcast? God's not interviewing Cain for personal information, right? God is discipling him and helping him to consider, what am I living for right now? What am I defending right now? Or maybe you remember Jonah. Jonah's a prophet in the Old Testament, and Jonah becomes quite upset because God isn't acting the way he thinks God should act. And Jonah is sulking, and he is sitting, and God goes to Jonah, and he doesn't say, stop it, Jonah. Quote, he says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? God is being a mirror, and he is reflecting to Jonah, Jonah, what are you defending right now? Have a moment of honest introspection and to say, what are the things that are actually at the center of life right now? What is the concern that is driving you? And I believe, brothers and sisters, that's what it means to slow down. That is better than flying off the handle. That is better than losing your mind when you feel the lump rising up in your throat and you just want to let the person have it. And as I'm about to speak unkindly, and as I feel that intuition of anger, usually we have an intuition and we look for a justification. And I believe it's better to say, take one extra second and say, what am I defending? It could be the cause of God. But I'll be totally honest, most of the anger I experience is not righteous anger. I experience it because my idol of, let's say, respect has been challenged. Someone isn't giving me the thing I deserve. And even though I'm a Christian, I tend to struggle with this worship of this God of personal competence and significance. And it's easy to bow down before that. And whenever that's challenged, that's when I'm roused to anger. I'm defending a false God. And friends, do you know how to access that part of your life? There's a fearful anger that can spring up. There's self-righteous anger that may spring up, and many, many, many other forms. We would ask the same question: do you do well to be angry? We access the narrative of our anger. And secondly, is we align ourselves with God. We align ourselves with God. Access that narrative. Self-control means saying, let me think about the narrative. Self-control also means, let me align my emotions with God. That is to say, God is not emotionless. God actually feels emotions more strongly than anybody else in the Bible. Kevin Van Hooser, who's another theologian, he says that if emotions are, quote, concern-based construals, then God has covenantal concern-based construals. God is deeply concerned about the running of the world, except God has perfectly ordered emotions. It says God is compassionate and he is gracious. He is slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love. So somehow God is perfectly angry and God is perfectly patient. He is righteous in his anger. And that's helpful to see because Jesus in his earthly ministry experienced the full range of emotions, did he not? We read that Jesus felt grief. Jesus was moved with pity. Jesus wept. He lamented, and surely he must have laughed because children loved him. And we read that Jesus became angry. As we did on Easter Sunday here, his anger roused him to stir and to raise Lazarus from the dead. But see, I believe Jesus' anger is different from ours in that Jesus is slow to anger. Jesus has a steady displeasure towards sin. He's not quick-tempered. He doesn't assert his own needs or what he thinks he deserves. He's defending the cause and the glory of another, namely his Father in heaven. And his love stirred him to go to the cross for you. See, he is covenantal in his concerns. He's not self-centered in his concerns. Which, friends, that is good news for us. And that is how we exercise self-control. That's why it is better. Because if at the bottom of your anger is impatience, just impatient, and I want to get angry, well, God feels deeply about running the world by his good providence. If the bottom of your anger is a fearful, sinful anxiety, if that's the narrative, then brothers and sisters, know that God keeps his steadfast love to 1,000 generations. Self-righteous people are humbled, and passive people actually are called to action. And all of us realize we need the mercy of God. And this is a helpful way for me to understand that passage that says, be angry and do not sin. Certainly that might mean overlooking an offense. But brothers and sisters, self-control means, instead of blowing up in an instant, what would it mean for you to play the long game instead of handling this in a flash? Being slow to anger does not mean avoiding difficult issues. Perhaps, as a matter of fact, your anger is signaling that you need to enter into a constructive conflict, or you need to actually take up and to defend the cause of another person. We need to, instead of being outraged people who are ready at any moment to blast someone who differs with us on social media, Church of Jesus, we need to be a people who have a settled determination to play the long game to promote the glory of God. A slow anger and a longing to see Jesus Christ made much of. Self-control, it's underrated, but it is mighty. Are you able to have strong emotions and to direct them? Oh, that's like a spiritual superpower. Are you able to have strong emotions and to direct them? This patient but purposeful anger can change the world. Now, maybe you're thinking, this sounds very neat and absolutely ridiculous because this is not the world I live in. Dave, are you telling me that it's better to have self-control because it seems like all the angry people are the ones getting everything done? I sympathize with that, and maybe you don't aren't on board with self-control yet? And if that's so, we just have one last point with which we'll close. We've talked about the reality of disordered emotions. We've talked about this call positively to self-control. But I want to end by helping us see that this proverb plays out in the proof of Jesus of Nazareth. If you are not sure that you buy the teaching that is laid out in Proverbs chapter 16, let me read it again. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I want you to think about that very last phrase and to consider, has it dawned on you that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the wisdom of God that lives out this verse? Maybe it's easy to roll your eyes and say, oh, self-control is better than anger. I'm sure self-control is better than anger, theoretically, but for whatever reason in the day-to-day, I'm not moved by it. I don't actually live differently to not believe inwardly that this is better. Well, how do we get there? Well, think for a moment. If you are a Christian, why is it that you love Jesus? Why is it that you're stirred? You're loving God, many of you. You're following his word, and there are hard, difficult things that you've endured, and you're still, brothers and sisters, I know you are living lives of sacrifice, many of you, and you long to see the face of Jesus, and you pray, come, Lord Jesus. Why do you do that? There are many reasons. Well, God is the angriest person in the Bible, but what stirs you to love him? I want to suggest that it is his gentleness with you. It is his mercy towards you. Isaiah says of Messiah that a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus has dealt with you according to his compassion, and his self-control in the face of your sin is astounding. And Jesus Christ, in his life and ministry, lived out the reality that Proverbs 16 is talking about. We just recognized and considered Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Have you ever thought about the amount of self-control it took Jesus Christ to endure the cross? The spit, the mocking. Can I read you a brief snippet? It says, the soldiers led Jesus, and they put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call to him, say, Hail, King of the Jews, in mockery. And they struck him again and again with a staff. They spit on him. They paid homage to him. When they mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Those who passed by Jesus, they also hurled insults at him. They shook their heads and said, So you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Why don't you come down from the cross now and save yourself? And the chief priests mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down that we may see and believe. And Mark adds, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Everyone mocked Jesus. Everyone mocked Jesus. And Jesus was tempted, the Bible says, in every way as you and I were. And yet Jesus was without sin. We could consider, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ died of self-control. The eternal Son of God, who could have incinerated sinners, his settled covenantal concern and his trust in the sovereign God took him to the cross and to endure that kind of spitting and mocking and shame. And Jesus was crucified. It all went down in Jerusalem. You know that. Well, think about what Proverbs 16 is saying. Jesus did not just take the city, did he? Friends, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus conquered the whole world. And that is the one who you worship. And every tribe and tongue and people and nation will say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Worthy are you because you are slain. To the Lamb be blessing and glory and might forever and ever. Has it crossed your mind that it is Jesus' lamb-likeness that echoes in eternity? It is his self-control that stirs the worship service of heaven. And if you ever doubt that you can be saved, you turn your eyes to Jesus. If you doubt that your anger can be forgiven, please, brothers and sisters, look to Jesus. If you don't believe that self-control does anything, I want you to consider afresh the life and finished work of Jesus. He will one day unleash his anger on the world, on all that ails his people and his creation. And yet, if you are in Christ, if you have put your trust in him, you will worship him, Jesus of Nazareth, forever, because he was slow to anger with you. And if you believe that, if that has really arrested your soul, the simple plea of our text this morning is, Christian person, come and be like your Savior. Come and live like a mighty person. Because whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules over his spirit than he who takes a city. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, we confess, I confess, that it is easy for us to value quick-temperedness as opposed to a settled disposition that is against sin. I pray that those of us who are passive would be stirred to be angry at the right things. I pray that all of us, however, would understand self-control afresh. Lord, I pray for our church. There are many of us who are parents, and we struggle with self-control. God, many of us are single, and we struggle with self-control. I pray, God, that you would convince us, that you would win us with the beauty of Proverbs chapter 16, and that we would all live like our Lord and Savior. Thank you for your patience and long-suffering with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.